We're working our way through the gospel according to John. And if you are new this week, I had to share last week. I get it. We're going back after the tomb, after the cross, after the resurrection, because that's just where we are. So in the gospel of John, we're in like the time right before the cross. And there has been a transition where Jesus is no longer preaching to the masses, but he's preaching to his close disciples. And this portion, this morning, begins a portion we know as kind of the farewell discourse. And think of this as his lasting words to his close friends. It's pretty common in ancient Near East. There's other examples in other literature and even in the Bible. Jacob has a similar farewell discourse. Say that three times fast. Farewell discourse to his sons at the end of Genesis. Joshua has one to the people towards the end of his life. David has one to Solomon and the people. And maybe this is most like the one that Moses has at the end of his story, because they're going into the promised land. Moses is not going with them. And so there's some similarities you'll see this morning in the text. This is Jesus' final farewell discourse. And it made me think this week. About 2 weeks ago, I had a conversation. This happens often. Maybe it does with you. People find out you're a Christian. And so I'm talking, and this friend makes a comment. Well, you know, I believe that there are really like three major religions. And so all kind of fall into one of those three categories. And he worships at a local church in town. And some of the things he was saying, and that's not the moment, by the way, to pull out your apologetics course and blast him and say, they're not, and you're doomed for the fiery pit of hell. But it prompted just some questions. Three religions, what do you think Christianity is? Where does it fall in that? And he couldn't really answer. And then I said, well, tell me about you. You worship and serve at a local church. Are you a Christian? He said, that's a good question. And I did not say this, but I thought in my mind, yeah, it is the question. It's the only question that really matters. But here's where God led it, where after about 5 minutes, he said, you know, we need to carry this conversation. You and I need to have lunch. And I was thinking, yes, Lord, we do. I pray that you're open to those type of conversations. I think we're supposed to have those and then give real truth when God opens a door. But there's that question, right? This is kind of what he was alluding to. Aren't all paths kind of heading to the same final destination? Aren't they all basically the same with just some different nuance? And absolutely not. Christianity stands as this unique belief. It is not like every other religion. And in fact, in this farewell discourse, Jesus is ushering in a kingdom, but it's an upside down kingdom. It's a kingdom not like other kingdoms. He is saying things. He is doing things. And you can see the people around him that they don't grasp it. Not just the masses, but even his closest followers. Over and over he tells them of the cross. And after 3 days he'll be raised. And you can see even as those things unfold, they really did not grasp it. This is a unique upside down kingdom that Jesus is ushering in. This morning, I want you to see that there are some important lessons on the way to the cross. That's where Jesus is headed, to the cross, and he is giving his beloved disciples some important lessons. Not the masses now, but his close friends. But if you belong to Jesus, you're his close friend. They're important lessons for you and I this morning as well. Really, there are two important reminders that he gives them, and then one new command that he tells them. So we start John chapter 13, verses 31 through 32. It says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. What is Jesus talking about? This sounds like a tongue twister, like me about 2 minutes ago, right? But it's not. First of all, when he had gone out, who? Judas. Remember, we ended last week, and after Jesus points to Judas and says, no, it's you. Everybody's inquiring, is it me, Lord? Am I the one that will betray him? And Jesus says, this is going to be the one that I hand this morsel, and it's Judas. And so Judas knows and then heads out into the dark with the light of the world right there, right beside him. So when he heads out, now is really the hour. Jesus has been saying this the last several weeks. Earlier in the book of John, he would say, now the hour has not come. And then he's begun saying, now is the hour. Well, now it appears really is the hour. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. The countdown clock has really happened. What's he talking about when he says, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him? Notice, with the cross looming, he begins talking about the glory of God. I wonder if that was first on your mind a couple weeks ago as you were getting ready for Good Friday, as you were getting ready for Easter morning. Maybe you were buying dresses for the kids. Maybe you were getting the confetti eggs ready. I mean, there's a reason that Jesus starts here in his farewell discourse. If you've been through Logos 101, we've got one coming up in a couple weeks. It's where we start. With the glory of God, with all that's getting ready to come Jesus' way, all the shame, all the beatings, all the humiliation, the brutal execution, all that his followers will go through, all that they're going to receive that they don't really understand yet. With all of that, the glory, his glory, and his Father's glory is primary on his mind. He says the Son will be glorified at the cross. His perfect obedience, his sacrifice. His followers are going to think that that's a moment of shame. They're going to be distraught. It's actually, Jesus is saying, a moment of glory. The most glory. The Father also is glorified at the cross. His will is proven accomplished. His plan followed to perfection. All of the demands of God met at the cross. And then he says, the Father will glorify the Son at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So all these things that happen pretty rapidly, the cross, the resurrection, Jesus going to ascend back to the right hand of the Father, all of those things, and Jesus says they happen quickly. He says, the Father will glorify him at once. Jesus will enjoy once again the intimacy and the full glory that he had with the Father before the incarnation when he came to earth. I think we miss this, and I think it's critical. This is how Jesus starts the farewell address. We tend to very quickly, and they did as well, and the church has always, quickly forget kind of who Jesus is. There's a reason that Paul corrects the Colossians in the first chapter and reminding them, hey, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And Jesus is saying to his followers, what is about to take place, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, I am and the Father is to be preeminent. We are to be glorified. We will be glorified. So the first reminder is that the cross and the resurrection and the ascension are first about the glory of God. They're not first about pretty Easter sundresses. They're not first about eggs or bunnies. We know that, right? Listen, it's not even first about our salvation. It is. We celebrated on Resurrection Sunday our salvation and the empty tomb and what it means for us. But Jesus is saying that's not first what it's about. It's about His glory and the glory of the Father. If you do not get this, you won't be wrong in life only, but you'll also be miserable. You'll be miserable. Just this week, Dan Slade passed away at the island. Please pray for his wife, Jan. Another dear saint, a friend of mine, Amy Smith, the wife of the pastor I served under for many years in Charlotte, passed away, both of cancer. And so those moments will not make sense if you don't understand that first the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension of Jesus are about the glory of God. Life will not make sense if you don't figure that out. The system is made. The cross is designed. The empty tomb is designed. The whole system that God has set up is designed for His glory. And so the moment of despair that is about to come upon the disciples, they're scattering. Here's what Jesus is saying. That will be the defining moment of My glory. And so if that is true, which it is, what implications does that have on how this new community is going to live? Well, Jesus then tells them in verses 33 through 35. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So, yet a little while I am with you, you're going to look for me, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. Right out of the gate, He says, little children. Again, He's not talking to the masses anymore. Many who will reject Him. He's talking to His own. He's talking, and He loves them. It's a term of endearment. And so, you can imagine, though, He needs to prepare them. He says, I'm going away. And where I am going, you cannot come. Now, He said this before, but it's different. He has said this before to the unbelieving Jews in the masses, those who are opposed to them, those who are looking to arrest Him. If you remember in chapter 7, He said, "You will seek Me and you will not find Me. Where I am, you cannot come." So He's saying something similar to His disciples. It's different though. For the Jews that would remain in unbelief, that would arrest Him and crucify Him, it's a devastating pronouncement. Because He was saying, "I am going to the Father and you will not. You won't go where I am going." That's a death blow. That's a pronouncement no one wants to hear. This is not that. This is not that pronouncement that Jesus is saying to His friends. He told them, "You will not be where I am. In fact, you will die in your sin." He's telling His disciples something different. He's preparing them. You're going to be crushed and afraid when I'm crucified, and you're in fact going to scatter, and you're not going to be with Me immediately. He's telling them as friends, when that happens, I want to prepare you. And how does He prepare them? He gives them a command. His departure ushers in a new command for them. A command is a demand. It is a requirement. And it's for their own good. Here is the new command. Love will be the mark for this new community that is going to form because of my death and resurrection. Love is going to be the mark. That's the command. We know as the church is formed, truth will be a mark. We know that repentance will be a mark. We know walking in righteousness will be a mark. We know suffering will be a mark. The early church was taught, it has been appointed to you by God to suffer. Evangelism will be a mark. You will be my witnesses. Ministry to the poor will be a mark. Those will all be marks of this new community. But this, Jesus says, is the mark. This is the distinguishing, distinctive mark of this new group of people, and it's love. That's the mark. In 197 AD, Tertullian, early church father, he watched what people thought of the Christians. And this is what he said. It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See how they love one another, they say, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another. So in the very beginning of the church, what Jesus said would happen, was commanded to happen, was happening. People were saying, these people are not at war like our family is, are not at war like our community is. They love one another. It is the defining mark. Even they will die for one another. The same John that wrote this gospel said similar things in his letter. First of all, he says in one of his letters, the one who says he knows Jesus but doesn't obey his commands is a liar. The truth is not in him. Well, this is a command, right? I mean, Jesus said, a new command I give to you. John goes on to say, so in light of, hey, if you say that you love Jesus, but you don't obey His commands, you're a liar. About this particular command of love, John would go on to say, the one who does not love his brother is simply not of God. In fact, abides in death. And he goes on to tell them, in fact, love in deed and in truth. Is that the mark of the church today? Is that, and I'm not one. Matter of fact, I get really tired of people bashing the bride of Christ all the time. So this is not about that this morning. But my question would be, is brotherly love the mark of the church today? Is it the mark of this church? Is it the mark of the church that meets in your home? Heads of homes. Is it the mark, the defining mark in your heart for the brothers and sisters of Christ? See, you can and we can get real good at saying, no, it's not the mark of the church. In fact, this is why it's taken me so long to come back here, because you guys out there, it's not. My question is, in here, is it the defining mark here? What Tertullian said that people said about the early church, would they say that about your house? Would they say that about your heart? Jesus says, that's the command. That's it. That will mark you as mine. That will be the mark of the church. So how do the disciples respond? We're not told how they all do, but we get a picture into at least one. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter had no clue what all that was in that sentence there. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter does, I think, what I'm afraid of that we do very often. He blows right by the command. Right by. Notice, he doesn't even ask about it. What's it? Did you say you're going and I can't come? He's not even asking about the command. He's not even really interested about Jesus talking about the glory of God. You know, last week we saw someone that is right next to Jesus in Judas and love his sin and walk out into the dark. And here we see someone that's just as close in the inner circle of the apostles that seemingly has better motives, at least on the outside, right? He's brave, courageous, loyal. Until he's not, and he's still missing the mark. He's worried primarily about Jesus leaving. He will miss certainly the intimacy with Jesus, but he's probably worried also about, I mean, it's a pretty big deal to be next to Jesus, and he'll miss that. Like, what will that mean for him? He has made it apparent already several times that, like, he's worried, like, it means a lot to be next to Jesus. And that he's left everything to be next to Jesus. What's it mean that you're going away? To be told, hey, I'm going and you won't be able to follow. Remember in Matthew 19:27, Peter tells Jesus, hey, remember, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And now Jesus is saying, well, you won't follow me. That had to be very troubling. I mean, in chapter 6 of John, when people are leaving, a lot of people are leaving Jesus, Peter has this great response. Lord, like, to whom shall we go? Like, if we were to leave you, to whom would we go? He has bet everything on being near Jesus. He says, we've left homes and people. What does this mean that you would leave and we can't come? D.A. Carson says, knowledge of the Master's plans and continued intimacy with Him for Peter are more attractive than obedience. Isn't that true of us? That comfort, Even bravery and reputation. I mean, this is the guy that makes grand statements. I would never leave you. This is the guy that when the arresters come, he cuts the ear off one of the guards. He's bold. He's courageous. That stuff is more important to him than this new command of obedience through brotherly love. See, I think there's a reminder from the life of Peter that our weakness gets in the way of our obedience often. Jesus gives a clear command and our weakness gets in the way of just saying, yes, We're proud. We demand our rights. We put bumper stickers alleging our loyalty to Jesus. We protest Disney. We stand up for Hobby Lobby and Chick-fil-A. And yet, in Peter's own life, he's very bold also, right? He tells Jesus, "You can't wash me." He cuts off ears. He swears his loyalty. And he misses what Jesus just said. You guys need to love one another with brotherly love. That's going to be the mark. And so we ask ourselves, will we even today obey this simple, profound, sacrifice-causing, humility-inducing command to love one another? Tertullian observed that others could see it in the life of this new community. He said, that's what they say about us. I was reminded of a story of Eric Liddell this week. If you may not know the name, but maybe you remember the movie Chariots of Fire. That was a story of Eric Liddell. And he was this great runner, and he was competing. He was supposed to compete in the 100-meter dash. Well, the heats, the first heats of that race fell upon a Sunday. And the whole movie, the story is that he decided, I can't do that on the day of worship. And so he's going to probably win the gold medal. He doesn't. He switches to the 400-meter race, actually wins the gold medal, and sets a world record. But it's his stance to say, no, man, I'm a Christian, and this will violate my conscience. The story goes on that I didn't know this, but he was raised in a missionary family. His parents had been missionaries in China, and he had come back, and then ended up a year after 1924, he goes back to China as a missionary. Several years later, marries a woman who also had been a child of missionary parents. They're serving as missionaries in China. And then in 1941, Japan invades China as the World War II is beginning to happen. He has two children. I think his wife is pregnant with a third. He wisely sends her back. But he feels like, no, my gifts, my calling right now is to stay. He gets put into an internment camp. And he is ministering there in the internment camp. And this is what stuck out to me this morning. That in the internment camp, he would wake up early because he had been also trained as a doctor and as a teacher, and he would, of course, you know, train kids in athletics as well. But because of his medical knowledge, he knew a big problem in the internment camp would be cleanliness and health. So he would get up early to clean the bathrooms and the latrines of this prisoner camp. Because he knew, man, that in these tight quarters, you know, something can run through this place and wipe a lot of us out. So imagine, it's about 20 years, a little less than 20 years, after he is standing on the podium and the largest platform in the world as the greatest athlete in 400 meters, getting the gold medal put around his neck. He's cleaning sewage and toilets in love of his brothers and sisters in Christ. A couple years later, in 1945, he got a tumor and passed away. There is hope for us in the story even, and because Peter figures it out. Peter, who blows right past the new command, he does, in after all, figure it out. Notice what he writes in 1 Peter. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. He goes on through the first letter and says, hey, love the brotherhood. Have brotherly love. Have a tender heart. Keep loving one another earnestly. So Peter figured it out. He figured out this is the defining mark. Not bravado. Not machismo. Not acting like the tough guy in the room. It's love. Earnest love. From a pure heart. That is the mark. That's the mark. Again, verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There's no way around that. That is the defining mark. That is the command from the Lord Jesus. Is that mark evident in your life? Let's pray. Father,